Ephesians. A couple weeks ago, I was preaching in the morning. We covered Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. This morning, we're covering the next verses, the next paragraph, verses 11. We're going to go through 18 this morning. I want to show you this morning what these verses are all about. And I want to show you why they matter to people like you and I. And I'm going to be honest, there's part of this text, it's hard to understand and hard to explain, but I'm going to do my best, and I think what you're going to find is that these verses actually have a profound impact on everyday life. Let me try to sum up what these verses are all about. Paul is writing in this paragraph that God is going to great lengths to build up his church. And so brick by brick, or probably a better way to say it, soul by soul, Christian by Christian, God is building up his church, fitting up his church together. And here's how he did that. Jesus died on the cross, and that accomplished a lot of things. When Jesus died on the cross, he rescued people who were far away and brought them near. When Jesus died on the cross, he included Gentiles, people who, like, they didn't have anything to do with Israel or God's people. They're just out there far away, and God included them. When Jesus died on the cross, he united all true Christians from different ethnicities, and he made them one. And so as God is doing this, as he's building up his church, what he's making is a dwelling place for himself. That's what verse 22 is all about, which said we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And just what a beautiful picture this is. God is building his church. He's saving people from all around the world, different walks of life. And this is like his new temple, his church. And it was very costly. It cost Jesus his own blood to do this. Here's what Paul's trying to say. He's saying that since Jesus went to great lengths to unify all true Christians, there is no place for hostility between Christians. Since Jesus went to great lengths to unify and fit his church together, there is no room for Christians to treat one another with hostility or scorn. Now, why do we need that? Why is that a message that we should hear today? I mean, this was written thousands of years ago. Why does that matter to us? Here's why. Even today, sometimes Christians really struggle to get along. Sometimes today, there are people that, like, both are Christians, both go to church, both read their Bible, both pray. But for whatever reason, those two Christians just cannot get along. And there's almost hostility between the two of them. Have you ever been in a situation like that with another Christian? You're both Christians, but just between you and that other Christian, there is a real tear in the relationship. Let me give you a few examples of how this happens among Christians. Sometimes, even in a Christian family, you have a real tear in the relationships between two Christians. And so two people get upset with each other, and they're so upset that they refuse to reconcile. They're going to walk their path, I'll walk my path, but I'm not going to reconcile with them. Sometimes this happens in a family, and so whether it's husbands and wives or two brothers or two sisters or a parent and their adult child or just whatever relationship, sometimes in a family this can happen. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes this break in a relationship, this hostility or scorn between two Christians can happen between two Christian friends. And maybe one friend says something to the other person's hurt for whatever reason. There's a break, and the two refuse to resolve the friendship, the relationship. This text addresses problems like that. It tells you what to do when you're in a situation like that. Sometimes there's two Christian families that maybe the families can't get along, and the children are upset at each other, and so the parents are upset at each other, and just it's this ongoing simmering disdain, ongoing division, and this text tells us what to do about that. This text matters because what do you do when you're in a situation with that kind of hostility between Christians. Let me give you some background for this particular text. See, in Ephesus, the church was booming, and it wasn't just in Ephesus, it was all the Roman Empire. I mean, just think about this. So you have in Jerusalem the resurrection of Christ, and thousands of people suddenly are believing that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that Jesus really is God. And then the church just rapidly expands. I mean, think about even in Paul's lifetime, he's writing a letter to the church in Rome. Like just think about the timeline of that, this people believing in Jesus in Jerusalem, and then even in Paul's lifetime in Rome, he's writing to the church that's out there. That's a rapid growth, which is great, but it came with a lot of growing pains. Think about it like this. Ever since the time of Abraham, if you're asking, who are God's people? Like, who are the people of God? Well, that's the Jews. The Jews are God's people. But now, after Christ, you have thousands of people who are definitely not Jews, and they are joining the church. And so in Ephesus, think about the mix that was there. In Ephesus, you have the great, massive temple to Artemis. This is like the biggest building in the world at the time. This is one of the ancient wonders of the world. That's what Ephesus is known for. And Paul's like, I'm going to plant a church there. That sounds like a great place to plant a church. And there's two kinds of converts in this church. First, there's Jewish converts. Paul would often go first to the synagogue, and he'd preach the gospel there. And so that's what Paul did in Ephesus. You can read all about it in Acts 19. In Ephesus, the Jews heard the gospel in the synagogue, and many of them come to faith in Christ. But then they kind of get kicked out of the synagogue. There's Jewish converts to Christianity, but there's also pagan converts to Christianity. There's a lot of people who are most definitely not Jews, and they're being converted to faith in Jesus, not from Judaism, but from pagan worship, likely many of them from Artemis worship. So talk about a strange gathering, right, of Christians. Here you have, on one side of the room, you have the Jews, and they're like, keep your nose clean, follow the law to the letter, and like they have lived a pure life, and now they're believing in Jesus. And then, on the other side of the room, you have pagan worshipers, but then they're convinced Jesus is God, and so they're gathering to worship Jesus, and they were doing all kinds of wicked things, and then they believe in Jesus, and the church has grown, and it's great, but now we have this mix of people that hate each other's guts. What do we do about this? How do we get along? That's what Paul's writing in this paragraph. That's what this is trying to address, is that problem. And make no mistake, the Jews and Gentiles did not get along. The Jews had a real disdain for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had a real disdain for the Jews. Think about a way to exemplify this is, think of Jonah, right? So if you think about the disdain the Jews had for the Gentiles, God's like, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them to repent. Jonah says, no way. He runs away. You know the whole story. Eventually, he ends up in Nineveh, and he's going to preach, but it's the worst evangelistic message ever. He doesn't say, people, Gentiles, God loves you, and you should come to God, and he'll forgive you when you repent. He goes through the city, and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the message. And revival breaks out, and it's great, and everyone's believing in God, and Jonah is devastated. I mean, he's just, kill me now, right? I mean, why are these people now included in God's family? That is worst case scenario for Jonah. That kind of give you a taste for the disdain, right? The Jews had an even an unhealthy disdain for the Gentiles. Like, I'd rather they rot in hell than they come to know God. The Gentiles likewise despise the Jews. And really, a real source of the aggravation and hostility, it kind of boiled down to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. The Jews despised the Gentiles because they did not follow the law, and the Gentiles despised the Jews because they're so stuck up, they always have to do things that way, they do follow the law. So the law of Moses really aggravated the hostility between the two groups. That's going to be important later. So here in Ephesus, here's the church gathered, and it's like, we're all convinced that Jesus is God, but now I got to get along with these people. And how is that going to work? Here's what's really interesting to me. What's going to help? Like, what's going to be a helpful, practical thing that will help these two groups get along? Paul believes that by remembering and believing correct theology, that will help. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing? Like, that's the thing Paul thinks this will be a help to this situation, is if both groups get their theology right. If both groups remember what is true about who they were and about what Christ did on the cross. And I think that's really important, because how do we fix the hostility in relationships between Christians today? Well, what Paul does to correct their theology, that's what needs to be corrected in our minds, and that actually helps. Okay, that's a lot of groundwork. But let's dive into looking at this text phrase by phrase. Here's the first point Paul wants to get across. It's this: remember what Jesus saved you from. What's the first thing that's going to help? What's the first point of theology? It's this: remember how lost you were. Let's read these verses, verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul writes this: Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and then he actually goes on a little bunny trail, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Then in verse 12, he gets back to what they're supposed to remember. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's the first thing Paul's saying. How are these two groups going to get along? The first step, first thing you got to do, the first piece of heart work you got to do is remember how lost you were and how saved you are. This word remember comes up two times, first in verse 11, and then this little bunny trail, and then again in verse 12 as he gets back to what they're supposed to remember. This is actually the first command in the entire book of Ephesians. Here we are in chapter 2, halfway through, and we haven't even gotten any instructions yet or commands yet. This is it: remember how lost you were and how saved you are. Here's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to look at both groups, both the Jews and Gentiles, and say, look, neither one of you has the position to look down on the other. Neither one of you has the right to say, I've got it right and y'all are just crazy. Neither one of you guys have the right to do that. The Gentiles needed to remember that they used to be lost. They used to be totally apart from God's family. And Paul's saying, you guys need to remember that. But then he has got a reminder for the Jews as well, and we're going to see that in verse 11. The Jews needed to realize that just because they were Jews, just because they're circumcised, that didn't mean that they were just automatically right with God and they could look down their noses at everybody else. So that's what's going on in these three verses. He's addressing kind of the arrogance and calling them to humility. Watch how this goes. Paul says this: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, and he's actually going to go on a little Jewish bunny trail. He's talking to the Gentiles, right? But he's going to go on a little Jewish bunny trail here. It says, you were called the uncircumcision. When the Jews wanted to look down their noses at the Gentiles and kind of despise them or insult them, here's the insult they would use: you guys are the uncircumcised. Now, why is that an insult? Well, that's just a way of saying, look, you Gentiles, you might be a lot of things. You might be able to build a lot of cool temples, but you are definitely not a part of God's family. You are on the outside. You are not right with God. And so this was like Jews, if they want to insult and look down in arrogance at a Gentile, this is what they, you're the uncircumcised. And who used to do this? Who used to use that nickname? Well, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, by the Jews. by the Jews. A Jew kind of had this attitude sometimes. I'm a Jew. That's all I need. I'm circumcised. That means I'm right with God. But Paul's kind of having this dig almost at the Jews of like, listen, just because you're a Jew, that doesn't make you automatically right with God. Paul writes this in Romans 2. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but circumcision is outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. See, Paul, who's writing both Romans and Ephesians, is saying, look, just doing the act of circumcision, that doesn't make anyone automatically right with God. God is looking at the heart, not just the outward act. Look at this verse, what Paul says next. He says, therefore, remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by the Jews, by what is called this circumcision. And then he makes this little comment, which is made in the flesh by hands. What does that mean? When something is made by hands, that's talking about an attempted copy of the real thing. Paul's saying this, you can't artificially make yourself right with God by doing the act of circumcision. You can't just do that on your own. That's just, that's a man-made thing. That's this idea of made by hands. Let's talk about something that's man-made. When I used to live in Texas, it was hot. The first summer there, 99 days consecutive triple digits. I mean, it was brutal. I was wondering, where in the world have I come to? And look, it can be hard to grow nice grass when it's hot like that. And so here's what some people would do. In the front lawns, they'd get rid of all their real grass, and they'd put nice turf. Now, that's not a bad idea. If you ask me, no mowing, it's wonderful, it's great. Okay, man-made grass. That's not the real thing. That's the fake thing. That's the idea of something that's made in the flesh by hands. You can't, God is looking at the heart, and this is kind of a reminder to the Jews. Jews, you can't just do something and on your own make yourself right with God. Circumcision is just made by hands. There's a verse in Hebrews 9 that kind of illustrates this. It says this idea of made by hands. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are mere copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. So you can't just look down your noses at the Gentiles and say, look at me, we're the Jews, we're the circumcised, you guys are the uncircumcised, what business do we have being in the same church together? So the Jews had an arrogance problem. Then we come to verse 12, and the Gentiles also have an arrogance problem. And here he's talking to Gentiles. Here's what the Gentiles are to remember. Remember that you were at that time, and then he has this list of things, how lost they were. You were at that time separated from Christ, literally without Christ. Boy, the Gentiles were hopelessly lost before coming to Christ. He says this, second thing you need to remember, Gentiles, you used to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen, the Gentiles in Ephesus and all other Gentiles, I mean, they were just hopelessly lost. Like, they're not a part of this whole story of how God rescued the Jews out of Egypt and then brought them through the wilderness and gave them the promised land and made all these covenants and promises to them. The Gentiles, they're like, what was that whole story again? Like, they don't know anything about all of this. They are total strangers to God, to the family of God. So they're alienated from citizenship in Israel, and they are strangers to the covenants God made. Like, God, to be a Jew is to be in a privileged position. To be a Jew, God made promises and covenants with the Jews that he didn't make to different ethnicities. And so the Gentiles, they're strangers to all of that. And the result is that they were without hope. They were totally hopeless. And they were without God in the world. And by the way, that's your story too, isn't it? Before Christ, you were hopelessly lost. think sometimes we can forget that. Like if you've been a Christian for a long time, it can be easy to forget this idea that like I was headed for hell and Christ saved me. I was hopelessly lost. So Paul, in these verses, Paul's reminding the Jews and he's reminding the Gentiles, listen, you don't have any right to be looking down at each other. He's reminding them, you used to be totally lost. But his goal is not that he just wants to make them feel bad about themselves. He's not saying, you guys are so terrible. He's wanting to show them, look at how lost you were and how saved you really are. That's what verse 13 is all about. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. By the way, it took the blood of Christ to do that. Okay, I told you this passage is dense, okay, but let's pause a minute and talk about why this matters. Christian, what do you do when there's hostility between you and another Christian? Like you both say you're Christians, you both believe Jesus is God, you're both reading your Bibles, but the two of you look at each other with disdain and hostility and resentment. Here's the first thing you need to do. Stop and remember just how lost you were and just how saved you are. Why does that work? It works because arrogance is the fuel of hostility. Arrogance is the fuel of hostility. And you know what happens when two people who can't get along, who despise one another? What happens when two people stop and individually remember, I was hopelessly lost and Christ had mercy on me and saved me and rescued me? The result is that the scorn and the disdain and the hostility starts to melt away. See, it's by remembering a theological truth that actually helps real-life hostile relationships. Saints, can I just ask you a question? As you think about your life, are there any relationships, friendships that you have with another Christian that have deteriorated? Here's the first step that you need to do. Stop and think deeply about how lost you were and the grace God showed to you. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Second, remember why it is that Jesus died on the cross. Got a question for you. Why on earth did Jesus die on the cross? I think a lot of people would rightly answer it this way. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin, to be the substitute, to be the sacrifice. Jesus took the wrath of God for my sin. He was in my place. That's right. But that's not all. See, one of the profound truths that this passage teaches and that you have got to get is this. One of the reasons Jesus died on the cross, one of the reasons Jesus allowed the Romans to take nails and pierce his skin, one of the reasons Jesus hung on the cross until dead was in order to create peace between Christians. That's one of the reasons Jesus died. And Paul believes that knowing that truth and remembering that truth helps with the hostility between Christians. Saints, think of it like this. Jesus died in order to make peace between Christians. And that means that if you are holding on to hostility or disdain for another Christian, then you are cheapening one of the reasons for why Jesus died on the cross. That's why there's no place for hostility or disdain in the Christian church. Let me say it this way. Here's another way to put it. When another Christian has offended you or there's a break in the relationship, why in the world should we feel obligated to reconcile with that person? See, a lot of times the reason for making up with another Christian, we get the reason for doing that wrong. And when our reason for living at peace with another Christian is off, when the rubber meets the road, we're not going to do the work of reconciling. Sometimes we get the reason for reconciling wrong. The fundamental reason for why you should live at peace with another Christian is not because you root for the same football team, right? That's great. That's wonderful. that's not why you live at peace with another Christian. The reason for why you should live at peace with another Christian is not because you live in the same part of the world or because you two happen to have the same opinions about COVID protocols. Like, that's great. That's just not the reason for peace in the Christian church. The fundamental reason for peace between Christians is Jesus hung on the cross to create peace between Christians. Listen to these verses. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh, I think that's a reference to the cross, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Through the cross, through the cross, through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The key word in these five verses is the word peace. Came up four times. See, these verses are saying Jesus died on the cross, yes, to save you from your sins, but he also died on the cross to bring peace between Christians. It says this, that Jesus is our peace in verse 14. It says that Jesus makes peace in verse 15, and it says that Jesus preached peace in verse 17. You also get this idea that Jesus' death creates peace between Christians when it says this in verse 14, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And in verse 16, it says that Jesus killed the hostility. Okay, so here's what Paul's going to do in these verses. He uses two illustrations to teach us that Jesus' death on the cross is meant to unify Christians together, to bring peace to Christians who can't get along together. Two illustrations. First illustration is this. Jesus died in order to make the two into one. That's the first illustration. Second illustration, Jesus died in order to destroy the dividing wall of hostility. This is thick, but stick with me. First illustration, let's look at that. Jesus died to make the two into one. Look at verse 14 where it talks about this. For he himself is our peace who has made us both one. Then again in verse 15, it says this, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. Then again in verse 16, might reconcile us both to God, not in separate bodies, not you're reconciled to God over there and I'm reconciled to God over here. No, reconciled to God in one body. There was an early church father, Chrysostom, and he was preaching this text, and he used this illustration. He said, it's kind of like God took two statues, the Jew and the Gentile. He took one statue, and it's like this statue's out of silver, the other out of lead, melted the two statues down, and then made a new statue, this time out of gold. When someone comes to Christ, they have a new identity. The Gentile, their core identity now is that they are a Christian. And the Jew, their core identity is that they are a Christian. See, when you become united to Jesus, when you have peace with Jesus, all of a sudden you have peace with others as well. This was a hard sell for the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus. I mean, the Jews are looking across at the Gentiles are looking across at the Jews, and they're going, really? Like, we're supposed to get along? We're supposed to live at peace? Paul is saying Jesus died on the cross, and through his death, he made the two of you one. That's what verse 15 had said. It says that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. See, this is big. Jesus' death is what made the peace. It's not so much that you and I are to create peace with the Christian we can't get along with or create the unity with the Christian we get along with. Jesus' death already did that. Our job is to maintain the unity. We'll get into that in Ephesians later on in the book. It's kind of like your brothers and sisters. It's not your job to make yourself related to your own siblings. Like, that's already happened. It's not your job, Christian, to make unity between you and other Christians. You're related to other Christians whether you want to be or not. Jesus' death united you together whether you want to be or not. He made peace between the two of you whether you want it or not. Our job is to maintain the peace that Jesus created. And so Jesus' death made the two into one. That's the first illustration. Second illustration is this. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to destroy the wall of hostility. Jesus, when he died on the cross, broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Listen to verses 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 16 also talks about this, how Jesus killed the hostility. Ironically, how did Jesus kill the hostility? By being killed. It's through the cross. What is this dividing wall of hostility talking about? Well, I'm not 100% convinced, but I'm pretty sure that what Paul had in mind, at least in part, in the back of his mind, was an actual literal wall in Jerusalem. Let me give you some background. Here's a replica model of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And here you see, here's the court where the Gentiles could be. The Gentiles could get pretty close. They could come this far. But there was a wall they could not pass. Here's, again, this is just a model. Here's that wall that they were not to pass. It was a smaller wall. And if a Gentile was to walk by that wall, the penalty was death. Here's an inscription that would have hung on that wall. It's a warning to Gentiles. And it's saying, listen up, Gentiles, quote, whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his ensuing death. So that literal wall may have been in part what Paul has kind of in the back of his mind here. That wall represented a lot of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Paul says that Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do that? Well, he did that by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. See, when Jesus died, one of the things he did is he nullified the Old Testament law. He didn't destroy the Old Testament law. It's not that he destroyed it, but he abolished it. That meant he rendered it to be out of use. Remember how I said earlier that the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, was a real cause for disdain between the Jews and Gentiles? Like, that really aggravated the hostility between the two groups? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he nullified the Old Testament law, and that resulted in the hostility between the Jews and Gentiles being eradicated. And so Jesus made the peace. So his death makes peace by abolishing the hostility, killing the hostility between the two groups, by making the two into one body. And what happens is that he reconciles them both to God in one body, not in two, but in one. And so you see, Jesus is our peace. He made peace. And Jesus preached peace. It says this, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. And now in Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Again, this is thick, but this is profound. What do you do when you and another Christian are at odds with one another? Maybe it's someone in your own family. Maybe it's someone in this church or someone just in the Christian church that you just feel like, you know what? They're going to live their life. I'll live my life. We don't need to get along. What do you do when you're in a situation like that? This text tells us something profound. Jesus died on the cross to make peace between two people who can't get along. Saints, when we refuse to reconcile, when we say, I just can't get along with that person, and that's just how it is, we are cheapening the reason Jesus died on the cross. Here's, though, what encourages me. I want to end on this encouraging note. There is hope for hostile Christian relationships. There is hope. Think about it like this. Just as Jesus' death was sufficient to make peace between us and God, so Jesus' death is sufficient to make peace between us and other Christians. Now, you can't control someone else. You can't live their life for them. I love what the New Testament says when it says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But I hope that if you're in a situation like this, that you will think about this text. And you'll go back to these two things. Number one, think deeply about how lost you were, but Jesus had mercy on you. So we have no place to look down with disdain on another Christian. And remember this, Jesus died to make peace between Christians. And that is a powerful theological truth that helps. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is hope for relationships in the body of Christ that struggle. Lord, may you make us into a church that loves one another. Make us into a church that values peace and unity between all true Christians. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name.